We are looking at the book Incomparable, where my job is to do our righteousness. In some respects, my PowerPoint is more my cue cards. Well, there we go. So the verses that I've got to look at tonight, two verses I've been given. They're in Jeremiah 23, and they are verses 5 and 6. Now, if I show you where they are, and if I tell you, Wikipedia tells me that there are 31,102 verses in the Bible, and I've got two of them to look at tonight. And they're right in the middle. So I was like, do you know what? I think God is in the middle of something. So what I want to do is just recap all the Old Testament up to that point. All right, so you know Rush, are you? Just a quick recap. So here we go. First bit. God has rescued his people out of Egypt. He's fed them. He's looked after them. He's kept them clothed. He's kept them safe. He's dragged them all the way around through the long journey into the promised land. He's cleared out all the people who lived there. He's settled them down. They're living very nicely under the rule of the judges and the prophets. And then they're like, do you know what? Them over there, they've got a king, and them over there, they've got a king, and them over there, they've got a king, and them over there, they've got a king. Do you know what? We want a king. We want a king. And this comes in 1 Samuel chapter 8, and there's my picture of the king. And those of you with really good eyesight may recognize the crown. I'm not saying anything. 1 Samuel chapter 8, Samuel is like, they want a king. And Samuel feels rejected. And God says to him, it's not you they've rejected, it's me. It's not you they've rejected, Samuel, it's me. And then, so, I get the sense of that father heart of God. He's got his kids, and they're like, you know what, I want one of them, I want one of them, and I want one of them, and you kind of have this sense of, really, is that actually what you want? So he says to Samuel, he says, will you tell them? A king will take, he'll take 10% of this, and he'll take 10% of that, and he'll have this, and he'll have that, and he'll take your sons to go into war, and he'll do this. Do you still want a king? And they're like, yeah, we do. We do want a king. So God's like, okay, have it your way, have a king. But he chooses the king. And first of all, he anoints Saul. Doesn't pan out so well. He anoints David. And David does a bit more of clearing of the enemies, and eventually he brings the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. And as he's done that, and the Ark of the Covenant is in a tent, and David is sitting in his palace, he suddenly goes, I want to build you a house, Lord. I want to build you a house. And this is God's reply to him. It's in 2 Samuel 7, 11 to 16, and God says, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his throne forever. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. I love how God can respond and speak into a situation that makes total sense at the time. Actually, he's giving you massive hints about the future. And that, I feel like that's what this passage does. It answers David's question about who will build the house for God, his son. But actually, it's so many pointers to Jesus. So now, we're at the beginning of the process of the people being led by kings. And Andrew Wilson, in his book, gives us some thoughts on leadership. Now, this is from his book. He says, If a football team is letting in too many goals, they don't fire the goalkeeper, they fire the manager. And at the other extreme, if a company doubles its profits, it's the CEO who gets the massive bonus. Both these types of situation often seem unfair, but they happen because somehow organizations take on the characteristics of their leaders. And it's the same in the Old Testament, he says. This is Andrew Wilson. If you read Kings and Chronicles, which is kind of where we've got to with the Kings, you will find that Israel and Judah rise and fall according to the behavior of their kings, because God puts authority in place. And you find that evil kings produce an evil country, and good kings can bring about spiritual revival. So God takes leadership very seriously, and he holds people to account. So if God takes leadership very seriously, and he's allowed the people to have a king, God is going to expect a lot from those kings. Unfortunately, the majority of the kings did evil in the eyes of God, and even the ones who didn't generally didn't manage to reverse the trends, but just keep them at bay. Most of the kings had acted unjustly towards the people and unrighteously towards God. And as Louise said this morning with Hosea, he said the Lord still loved them even when they were following those idols. He never stopped loving them, even when they're doing this. And that was about 400 years. And after that, he's kind of like, do you know what? I said you could have a go, but actually, I need to sort you out a bit. And he's about to do something. He's about to send the people into exile, and Jeremiah is his prophet, the one he uses them to tell them about that. And that's the point at which my two little verses kind of sneak in. Oh, I didn't take 3 hours over that little summing up. God is holding those leaders responsible for their unjust behavior towards the people and their sinful, wicked ways. He's not happy, and the punishment is on them, not the people, but the leaders. And it's vital to understand, because he's about to just turn that on his head. Here's the scripture, and I've added the first few verses to my two. This is what he says. He says, "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to the shepherds who tend my people. Because you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not bestowed care on them, I will bestow punishment on you for all the evil you have done, declares the Lord. I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and will bring them back to their pasture, where they will be fruitful and increase in number. I will place shepherds over them who will tend them, and they will no longer be afraid or terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord." And here we go. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called: the Lord, our righteous Savior." The Lord, our righteous Savior. Now, there's an earlier story in the Bible, the story of David and Goliath. You heard it? Vaguely know it? And that uses the same principle that we've got here, is that the victory of the one man is felt and experienced by the whole. So you have the Philistine army with Goliath, and he's willing to fight one man of the Israelite army for the victory. And whoever wins that little battle, everybody will take part in that victory, or not, depending. And so David, as we know, wins the battle, and the Israelites win, and the Philistines don't. All based on that one person, winning it for them. And here we find, okay, so back to our point, our Lord, our righteous Saviour. There's my battle. Yahweh, our righteousness. And the Hebrew here is the Yahweh, Lord, that we've seen a lot of. And Tzidkenu is our righteousness. Jeremiah is piloting, I think, the idea that Paul uses, which is, if you can't find the right word, make your own up. Because that's what Paul does in the Greek. And this is exactly what Jeremiah's done here with this Hebrew. He's taken the root word tzedek, meaning righteous, and he adds the nu on the end, and that means our. So what he's saying here is that God will not just raise up a king that is righteous, but one that will be righteous for everyone. Just as David won the battle for the army, so this king will win that battle with righteousness and unrighteousness, and we will all get to take part. And this is what Andrew Wilson says in his book. He says, Yahweh is promising a day when Israel will not just have a king who is righteous, but a king who is righteous on behalf of his people. And to some extent, that's it. Yay, they say. But really, how do we respond to that? How do we deal with that? What do we make of it? Why is it important? Well, I thought of no better person to explain it to us than God himself, quite frankly. So, I've been reading the New Testament in the Message version, and I got to Romans, and I was like, have I read Romans before? This is so different. I want to read to you from the Message, because I find that what Eugene Peterson has done with Paul's words has made them understandable. I mean, I realize I haven't read Romans that much in the NIV, but I got it. I just got it. And this is a passage from Galatians, which I'm just going to read to you because it's better heard. This is Paul writing. He says, we Jews know that we have no advantage of birth over non-Jewish sinners. We know very well that we are not set right with God by rule-keeping, but only through personal faith in Jesus Christ. How do we know? We tried it. And we had the best system of rules the world has ever seen. Convinced that no human being can please God by self-improvement, we believed in Jesus as the Messiah, so that we might be set right before God by trusting in the Messiah, not by trying to be good. Have some of you noticed that we are not yet perfect? No great surprise, right? And are you ready to make the accusation that since people like me, who go through Christ in order to get things right with God, aren't perfectly virtuous, Christ must therefore be an accessory to sin? The accusation is frivolous. If I was trying to be good, I would be rebuilding the same old barn that I tore down. I would be acting as a charlatan. What actually took place is this. I tried keeping rules and working my head off to please God, and it didn't work. So I quit being a lawman so that I could be God's man. Christ's life showed me how and enabled me to do it. I identified myself completely with him. Indeed, I have been crucified with Christ. My ego is no longer central. It is no longer important that I appear righteous before you or have your good opinion. And I am no longer driven to impress God. Christ lives in me. The life you see me living is not mine, but it is lived by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I am not going to go back on that. Is it not clear to you that to go back to that old rule-keeping, peer-pleasing religion would be an abandonment of everything personal and free in my relationship to God? I refuse to do that, to repudiate God's grace. If a living relationship with God could come by rule-keeping, then Christ died unnecessarily. And that last bit may be more familiar to you from the NIV, that says, for through the law I died to the law, so I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. God loves us enough to have paid the price for us to gain that righteousness. And all we really have to do is accept it and believe it. Now, as well as the idea of David and Goliath, there's a guy called George R.R. Martin, and he writes some books. And within those books, there is the concept. It's kind of set in a medieval type place, fictional place. And according to Wikipedia, which I had a quick squeeze through, he's referring to the Battle of the Roses, all sorts of things going on in there. But in his stories, he has the concept of a trial by court or a trial by combat. And you can choose. If you're up for something in the courts, you can make that choice. Do you choose to undergo a trial to prove your innocence? Or would you prefer the trial by combat, which actually, you don't have to fight. You can get somebody else to do it for you. Now, the people in high places in those spots often come on, needs to be brought before the courts. And there's one champion that's called the Mountain. And he's huge. And, you know, as a king, if you have the Mountain, who is, you have a champion who can win any combat. Gives you permission to do anything. And the only people who really, really chose a trial by combat were the people who were guilty. They choose that combat because then they can have the injustice of getting away with what they've got away with. The other people who might choose that are actually the people who have been totally set up by somebody else and know full well that they would not win because everybody's been bribed. And so God showed me, he said, well, you know, if we are to stand before God at some point in our lives and be accountable for what we've done, are we going to choose to take that trial by the court and stand there before God? Or are we going to acknowledge that actually we are guilty and we need a champion to do that for us, to win that battle? And that's exactly who Jesus is. That's exactly what he's done. And we get to be clothed in the righteousness that he won for us on the cross. But only if we choose to wear it. And what does that do for us if we choose to take on that righteousness? Well, Paul also likens it to the breastplate of righteousness. And that is the thing that protects our hearts so that when we boldly go out there clothed in the righteousness of Christ, just as Samuel felt rejected, if we are rejected, it is God that is rejected, not us. And we have to go out there to those people clothed in that righteousness of Christ, knowing that actually, if it doesn't go well, it's not us, it's God. And that protects our own hearts. And we have to clothe ourselves in that confidence that Jesus has won for us. And we have to go out to those people. And that's why I'd like to just hide here behind my cape. But actually, we have to go out to them. But we don't do it alone. And I know a lot of us here, we've taken on that righteousness of Christ because God loves us and we walk by faith and we've done that. But I want to say, if anybody hasn't done that, and that's what this is about, God loves us. We did it all wrong, but you know, we have a champion who won it for us. What about you? And that's it, really. Time to decide and respond. I've got a gentle song that we could listen to. Can we listen to a gentle song? Just give you some. Well, I just checked. Did I say what I wanted to say, Lord? Have we done it? God's reminded me He gave me another image. And I felt that this was maybe for somebody specific, and it was the image of a child being lifted out of a bath and wrapped in a towel. That's what he does. He doesn't leave us naked. He clothes us and robes us in his love and righteousness. We've got to go out there, guys. We've got to use that lounge for more than what we do on a Sunday night and just have coffee. You know, we've got to do it. Father God, I just pray your blessing upon these people here tonight. May your words linger with them. May your challenge linger with them. And may they take your blessing out to these people in West Kirby and wherever on the Wirral and Liverpool. May we go in your righteousness, bold and courageous, and take your love to the people of the world. Amen.